I trust that you all have a copy of this morning's message, a summary of this morning's message, might I add. Please look at your notes. We are beginning a new series of studies in the letter of James. And what is James all about? It's all about the proofs of true faith, the proofs of true faith, the letter of James. Our subject this morning is simply a salutation to scattered saints. And look at our text. It's the opening verse in James. James chapter 1 and verse 1 is all about a salutation to scattered saints. We're setting the stage for the weeks that will follow. Joe, I've been thinking a lot about you this week, a lot of our conversations, and we need to be sure we understand that when we come to this series of studies, the author who wrote this letter is none other than the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. By that I mean his half-brother, of course. Now, in order to see this, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. There is a very, very well-known passage in Matthew's gospel in which Jesus is ministering in his hometown, and we soon learn that a prophet is not without honor in his own town. Matthew chapter 13. And the reason I bring this up is because we are Protestants. We are conservative evangelical Protestants, which sets us apart from Roman Catholics. And one of the big watersheds between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is right here. Matthew chapter 13. In the year of our Lord, 431 AD, in the Council of Ephesus, the Roman Catholic Church declared officially that Mary is the Mother of God. And tied into her role as the Mother of God is her perpetual virginity. The Roman Catholic Church, since 431 AD, has always affirmed that Mary, after Jesus was born, remained a total virgin. I'm here to set the record straight. Amen. And to tell us all why we are Protestants and not Roman Catholics. Matthew chapter 13. We're coming to the end of the chapter. Let's pick up the reading in verse 53. A prophet without honor. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Yes. Isn't his mother's name Mary? Yes. And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Yes, 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 and yes. Aren't all his sisters with us? Yes. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. The Roman Catholic Church has two sources of authority. Yes, they believe in the Bible, but they do not believe the Bible is sufficient. So, according to Roman Catholicism, what the Bible teaches has to be augmented by the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. So, we have doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church alongside of the teachings of the Word of God. And when Roman Catholic dogma contradicts the doctrines of the Word, what do Roman Catholics do? They alter the Word of God. They change the Word of God. So, we read, aren't all his brothers with him? Aren't these his brothers? You look at a Roman Catholic Bible, the word brothers is changed to cousins. Aren't they his cousins? No, I'm here to set the record straight. These are the brothers. By that we mean the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. They all had the same mother, Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas all had the same mother. They had a different father. Jesus, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Their father was Joseph. For after Mary gave birth to Jesus, she went on to get married. She had at least four other sons, and if I'm reading the text correctly, at least two, probably more, daughters. This is one of the reasons why we are Protestants and not Roman Catholics. We believe in a single source of authority. When I was a kiddo in the primary department in my little small church, we learned a song, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. That's Protestantism. That's not Catholicism. They do not stand alone on the Word of God. They have their dogma, they have their sacraments, they have their church to add to what the Word of God says. Trust me when I tell you that Roman Catholicism is a false religion for that reason, for that simple reason. So today we're launching into a study of an amazing letter written by one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus. His name would be James. And by way of introduction to our study today, I need you to turn with me to James. Now, how in the world do we find James? That's simple. Find the book of Hebrews. Find the book of Hebrews at the end of the New Testament. Find Hebrews and turn over one page to James. James chapter 1. I'm going to read the opening chapter today, although our text today is simply verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he does go about his business. Verse 12, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So reads the opening 12 verses of the book of James. James has an awful lot of practical wisdom to teach us, especially when we go through trials. Yes. Rough seas make good sailors. Rough seas make good sailors. That's implicit in the letter to James. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and we praise your name this day for a new study, a new look into the Word. Bless this time. Instruct us, teach us, guide us, enable us to see the things that you would have for us this day. We commit this study to you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Whatever else has been said about the Epistle of James, one thing remains certain. James is an intensely practical letter. It's no accident, writes one commentator, that it includes a famous passage about doing what the Word says, and the controversial one about showing faith by our deeds. These deeds are various, responding well to trials, praying fervently and effectively, keeping our tongues under control, avoiding favoritism, cultivating a wisdom that will bring peace in place of division, and using our material resources to honor God. Central to the letter is James's call to a deep, sincere, and consistent faithfulness to God. So writes Dr. Douglas Moo in this introduction to James in one of our NIV study Bibles. It doesn't get any more practical than that. James is an amazing letter that tells us how to evaluate if we are growing and maturing in the faith. It's a checklist. And by looking at James and seeing what matters to him in light of the needs that are facing his readers, we learn what it means to be maturing in Christ. We learn about the proofs of true faith. And I've just listed numerous proofs for you right there in that opening paragraph. The test of faith is doing. The test of faith is doing. This is an amazing letter that unfolds before us. But just who is the author who addressed these important themes? There were four men who bore the name James in the New Testament. Which one of them wrote this letter? Well, I've already told you which one, but let's see how we get there, shall we? Which one of them wrote this letter? To whom was he writing and when? What kind of letter did he write and why? These are the important questions that must be addressed as we reflect on this opening verse in the first chapter. Who, what, why, and when? Familiar questions. The letter of James begins as most New Testament letters usually do. A. The author identifies himself. B. He identifies his readers. Then C. He extends his greetings. Thus, this opening verse reads as follows. A. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. B. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. C. Greetings. Here then are the questions that are before us. Just who was this James? And how can we be sure once we identify him? This man only calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 1a. That sort of simplicity points to an individual who was well known to his readers. Of course it does. You're getting a letter. It says a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The readers are going to know who this man was. Of the four men with this name, only two are prominent enough to identify themselves so simply. First, you've got James, the son of Alphaeus. He was numbered among the original apostles, but he was too obscure to have written this letter. Nobody knows much of anything concerning James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 apostles. Secondly, you've got James, the father of the apostle Judas. That's Luke 6 and Acts 1. He is even more obscure. The only reason Judas was called the son of James was distinguishing him from the other apostle with the same first name. That would be Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas was a very, very popular name, Judas, before, of course, the Judas betrayed the Savior. So if I'm named Judas by mom and dad, and then I learn about what happened to the other Judas, of course, I would welcome to be set apart from that guy. I want everybody to know I'm Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. But that James, the father of that Judas, he's even more obscure to have written this letter, which takes us to the third James in the New Testament. That would be the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. He was also one of the 12. Of course he was. However, this James was killed by Herod Agrippa I. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At too early a date to have written this letter. So this leaves us with the only other James in the New Testament. Next page, please. That would be James, the Lord's brother. That's how Paul describes him in James chapter 1 and verse 19. That's how Matthew records him in Matthew 13 and verse 55. This is James, the brother of the Lord. And of course, we mean by this the half-brother of the Lord. He was the leader of the early Jerusalem church and is referred to in numerous places in the New Testament. For example, he was one of the select individuals to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. Paul called him a pillar of the Jerusalem church. That's Galatians 2 and verse 9. Paul also sought him out on his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem. That's Galatians 1 and verse 19. Paul did the same on his last visit to Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 21 and verse 18. This man was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. When Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to be sure to tell James, who was numbered among the elders of the Jerusalem church at that time. That's Acts chapter 12 and verse 7. James was also a significant leader in the Council of Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. And finally, as we all know from a previous study, the author of Jude could identify himself simply as a brother of James. That's Jude verse 1. So well known was James, the brother of our Lord. That's our author. By process of elimination, he is not James, the son of Alphaeus. He is not the father of Judas, the apostle. He is not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is probably the older of the four listed. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, Jesus' younger brother. He had four at least, and Jesus had at least two or more sisters. That's Protestantism. Our sole source of authority is the Word of God. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that Mary is the Mother of God. It took the church, the Roman Catholic Church, 431 years to invent that doctrine, which is no doctrine at all. Amen. So, amen indeed. That's who James was. Now, secondly, to whom did James write? Well, the recipients are referred to as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's verse 1b. This identifies James' readers as Jewish Christians. The fact that they were scattered among the nations, literally in the dispersion, so reads the ESV, means that they were Jews living outside the boundaries of Israel. Acts 2 and verse 5, John 7 and verse 35. These would have been Christian Jews, converted Jews, who were forced to flee Israel because of the persecution that arose after Stephen's death. We read in Acts chapter 11, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. These are no doubt the recipients of the letter that James wrote. Furthermore, if these Jewish Christians were dispersed, mainly from Jerusalem, it would make sense that James, as one of their former spiritual leaders, would send them a letter of encouragement and exhortation in the face of their difficulties. Of course, that makes sense. He was one of the elders of the Jerusalem church, one of the premier leaders. These people knew him. He knew them. When the great dispersion came after the martyrdom of Stephen, James continued to have a pastoral concern for those whom he had come to know and love. So those are the ones to whom James is writing. He knows them. They know him. He's writing from Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout, and this letter is going out through that region. Third question, when did James write? Well, most believe that James wrote this letter in the early to mid-40s. Why? Because he makes no reference to the controversies addressed in the Jerusalem Council. That's AD 48 and 49. If James had already been in that council and then written this letter, we would have heard about it. Nowhere is that mentioned. Nor does James mention many of the teachings found elsewhere in the New Testament epistles. Those epistles started to be written around 60 AD. James makes no reference to them because in all likelihood they had not yet been written. Therefore, we conclude, as most do, that James is writing early to mid-40s. If this early dating is correct, writes one commentator, this letter is the earliest of all the New Testament writings, with the possible exception of Galatians, so writes Dr. Donald Burdick. So what we're looking at is probably the earliest, if not one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, by James to scattered saints, helping to encourage them, exhort them in times of great difficulty, which leads us to the next question. What kind of letter is this? What kind of letter did James write? Well, a number of things could be said about the unique nature of this epistle. I want to highlight three distinguishing features. They're especially noteworthy. First, what we need to understand is that this letter reads like a series of mini sermons, moving from one topic to another. They are filled with pastoral admonitions. In fact, there are over 50 imperatives in the book's 108 verses. So I read in the ESV Study Bible notes. 108 verses in James, over half of them, or just about half of them, are imperatives. They're exhortations, they're commands. This means that within this brief letter, direct commands occur with greater frequency than in any other New Testament book. This letter is filled with exhortation, admonition, encouragement. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you don't need to do. Here's what you must do. Here's what you cannot do. That's the book of James. There is even one passage known as the Decalogue of James 4. Can you believe it? James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. In those four short verses, James issues 10 commands in rapid fire succession. Submit, resist, draw near, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change, humble yourselves. That's 10 commandments in four verses. That's the Decalogue of James chapter 4. Amazing. Bada boom, bada bam, bada bing, bada bam. Rapid fire succession. 10 commands in just those four verses. This man is not playing. He's not giving you his opinions. He's telling you what's up if you want to grow up in the Christian faith. Yes, indeed. These are not his opinions. These are not his suggestions. These are requirements for healthy Christian living. True faith is faith in action. True faith is faith that is working. True faith is evident to all. You all know about the Lady Clairol Christians. Back in our day, you remember Lady Clairol? Only her hairdresser knows. Only her hairdresser knows if she's coloring her hair. That's Lady Clairol. James would have nothing to do with Lady Clairol Christians. If you're a Christian, everybody knows it. Everybody knows it by how you're living and how you're functioning and how you're behaving and how you're talking. Everybody knows it. That's James. So this letter does read like a series of mini sermons. But in addition, the Gospels tell us that James and the Lord's other brothers were still unbelievers during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Can you believe that? Mark chapter 3, 21 through 35, and John chapter 7, 1 through 5, both Mark and John want you to know that James and Judas and Joseph, the brothers, the sisters, none of them were believers. Say what? But James must have paid special attention to what Jesus taught, because after he was converted, that took place after the resurrection, he makes numerous references to the Lord's teaching, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. And the chart at the end of the study shows the remarkable similarity between the letters of James and the teachings of Jesus. That's the last page of your notes. I want to go over that with you during the Q&A. It comes from an amazing source, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The sayings of James line up with the teachings of Jesus like you won't believe. This man grew up with Jesus. He didn't come to believe in Jesus. And after he saw Jesus raised from the dead, ding, 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 ding. And then the lights went on. And everything that he heard from Jesus is now implicitly or explicitly unfolding in this letter. The comparison between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of James, unbelievable. You've got the chart. We'll go over it in the Q&A. Then finally, there's also a close relationship between the letter of James and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. A, like the book of Proverbs, James uses an abundance of concise, memorable statements in order to drive home basic spiritual truths. These are called aphorisms. Aren't you impressed? Aren't you impressed? Aphorisms. An aphorism is a concise, memorable statement. You will never forget it. It's like the t-shirt I saw on the back of the individual ahead of me on the boardwalk yesterday morning. Rough seas make good sailors. Whoa! I've got to get a picture of this. So I catch up to the guy next to me, come alongside of him. I say, excuse me. He goes, what's the matter? Am I in your way? I go, no. I'd like permission to take a picture of the beautiful aphorism on the back of your t-shirt. He goes, okay. He poses. I take the shot. Some of you got that shot yesterday. Rough seas make good sailors. Amen. That's James. James, you could put statements of James on the back of t-shirts. He's filling up his letter with these memorable statements. For example, here's one. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Chapter 1 and verse 8. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's chapter 1 and verse 20. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. That's chapter 1, verse 22 in the Old King James. Love to see that on the back of somebody's t-shirt. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Or how about this one? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? That's chapter 4 and verse 4. Or how about this one? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's chapter 4 and verse 7. And how about the last one? The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That's James chapter 5 and verse 16. I'm just motivating somebody here to go into the t-shirt business. I want somebody to go into the t-shirt business. Amen. I want these t-shirts with these amazing aphorisms on the back. And then we'll just flood the boardwalks. And everybody's going to see, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. The prayer of the righteous accomplishes much. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Rough seas make good sailors. Amen?
Amen.
That's James. You're never going to forget these statements. Let's put them on a t-shirt. That's the kind of letter that James is using. James's use of the word wisdom also signifies that this is a form of wisdom literature. He begins by explaining why divine wisdom was needed for the trials facing his readers. Well, that's chapter 1, 2 through 8, coming up in the next couple of weeks. He later explains how to distinguish God's wisdom from worldly wisdom. Why, that's chapter 3, 13 through 18. That's all about Mr. Worldly Wise Man. All about Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Here's the wisdom of the world. Take a look. Now, here's the wisdom from above. Now, compare the two. Which would you like to have? The wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wise Man or the wisdom of God from above? One leads down one path, the other leads down another. That's James. Oh my goodness. Like Proverbs, attaining wisdom is presented in terms of righteous living. Did you all see that? You can have the highest IQ imaginable and be a dope, be stupid. You can. Wisdom has nothing to do with IQ. It has nothing to do with the decrees after your name. It has everything to do with appropriating the teaching, applying the teaching, living the teaching. That's wisdom. So attaining wisdom is presented in terms of righteous living. Then finally, James also quotes from Proverbs. Oh my goodness, this man loved the book of Proverbs. James chapter 4 and verse 6 is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. And James frequently alludes to the book of Proverbs teachings. For example, James chapter 1 and verse 5 connects to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. James chapter 1 and verse 19 is rooted in Proverbs 29 and verse 30. James chapter 3 and verse 18 is grounded in Proverbs 11 and verse 30. James chapter 4, 13 through 16 is grounded in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1. And James chapter 5 and verse 20 is grounded in Proverbs 10 and verse 12. James is dipping into the book of Proverbs. He's reading a proverb a day. And based upon what he is reading, he's synthesizing that proverb, laying it out to his readers in practical ways that will help them connect the dots between godly wisdom and living the way that God needs and wants us to live. Oh my goodness. This is absolutely amazing. The big goal here is to grow, to mature, to grow, to mature. James' goal in all of this is to emphasize that the wisdom from above leads to practical Christian living. Do you see it? This is a handbook on practical Christian living. The theology is implicit. You put the principles into practice, you're living out the theology. More about that in a moment. Last question. How then should we read and study the letter of James? Answer, not as a theological treatise like Romans or Galatians, but as a handbook for practical Christian living. So writes Dr. Leland Reichend. James is like a measuring tape. It's a simple, basic tool by which we can measure our growth as believers, both in our personal lives and in our church fellowship. James's goal for us is to mature in the Christian life, and he will give us a very practical means by which we can evaluate our progress. Get this. There is a big difference between growing old in the Christian faith and growing up in the Christian faith. Too many professing Christians come to the churches, sit in the pews, soak in the pews, do nothing. They're growing old in the faith. That's not James. The goal here is not to grow old. The goal is to grow old and grow up in the Christian faith. And the book of James is going to be like a measuring tape. 1 inch, 3 inch, 6 inch, 12 inch, 18 inches. You begin to measure. You begin to measure your growth. And how do you begin to measure your growth? Well, are you a doer of the word or a hearer? Are you praying effectively and fervently? Are you a friend of God or a friend of this world? That's the measuring by which we determine if we're growing up and not simply growing old. That's the beauty of the book of James. The issues James addresses shift with every new paragraph, as does Proverbs. There is no continuous line of argument, as with Hebrews. This is a different kind of writing. However, this proverbial style of writing is what unifies the book. James is offering clusters of proverbial wisdom in bite-sized chunks. Now, sometimes the bite-sized chunks is one verse. A paragraph in James is one verse. We just read one this morning, chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That's a paragraph. It's a unit. It's one thought. It's a bite-sized chunk. But other bite-sized chunks are three verses or four verses. The longest is 13. But each unit is a bite-sized chunk of godly wisdom, and the subjects shift. They change. This is not a continuous line of reasoning like Hebrews. It's not a theological treatise like Romans or Galatians. This is New Testament wisdom literature, very, very similar to the book of Proverbs. James's focus, furthermore, is ethical rather than theological. But these principles of conduct are grounded in sound biblical theology. With only a few exceptions, most of these principles are straightforward and clear. You won't need me very much as we work through the book of James, because so much of this is as plain as the nose on your face. There are at least two difficult passages in the book of James. That's not bad. 108 verses, 5 chapters, only 2 potentially problematic verses. Not really, but for many there are. You won't need me a whole lot as you begin to read through the book of James, because this book is very, very straightforward. It's very clear. It's a handbook on Christian living. James will tell you what to do. He'll tell you what not to do. He'll say this to you. When I'm teaching the Word of God, I want you to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. Zip it and listen. That's James, chapter 1 and verse 19. That's, I'm telling you right now. How much interpretation does that need? Zip it. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If you hear something that's unsettling to you, relax. Don't get upset. Don't get annoyed. Be slow to speak, quick to hear. It's all going to sink in. Have an open heart and an open mind. So these are beautiful, beautiful, wonderful principles of conduct. Everybody with? Yes. Simple, straightforward, clusters, gems, nuggets, how to live the Christian life, a measuring tape of if we're growing, maturing, developing, how well are we responding to trials. Count it all joy whenever you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that we might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Really? Really? How are you doing? How are you doing? That's the measuring tape of maturing in the Christian life. It's amazing. Very, 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 very straightforward. Love a quote by Mark Twain. Mark Twain once said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the part I do understand." Oh my goodness, Mark Twain would have been greatly bothered had he read James, as many are today. It's not the problem. It's not the problem that what I don't understand bothers. It's what I do understand. That's what really bothers me. This letter is not necessarily hard to understand. But to apply it, we need to do what it says. My dear friends, that takes discipline. That takes commitment and an abundance of God's grace. May the Lord God Almighty give us all this and more as we launch into a study of this intensely practical letter. May we be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we need thy grace. We need thy sustenance. We need thy goodness. We need your wisdom to help us navigate through the book of James in a way that pleases you. Help us to do the things that are clear, to seek understanding on the things that are not so clear. And Heavenly Father, as we go through this process together, might we be growing up as well as growing old in the Christian faith. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.